You do have a Bible now, please have it open at John chapter 13. Today, we live in a world that is desperately seeking real, authentic love. True love is one thing that everybody wants and everybody really values. But sadly, lots of people are looking for love, but they don't really know what it looks like, which is why so many people make such a terrible mess of relationships. And this is because a lot of people define true loves in the terms of what someone else is willing to do for them and how it makes them feel. And once that feeling is gone, once the other person stops doing what you want, then for that person, the relationship is over and they just move on. But this is a false idea of what true love really is. True love is not about what you receive, but it's about what you are able to give. And when this is returned in kind, it leads to a wonderful, happy relationship. But when it is not returned in kind, when that love is scorned, when it's rejected, then it shows true mettle of the person who continues to show love, even for those who are unlovable and do not appreciate how that person feels. As Christians, we do find it very difficult to share this kind of love with other people. All of us find it very easy to love people who are just like us, who share the same background, who share the same worldview, who enjoy the same interests. Our Lord says that even tax collectors love those who love them. When it comes to showing love to people who are a little bit different, who are a little bit awkward, people who have got a different worldview to us, and people who may take advantage of us, then it becomes much harder to love those people. It's even harder, isn't it, to show true love to people who are actively seeking to hurt you. To that person who slanders us, who betrays us, who maybe even stabs us in the back. How should we treat that person, especially when they should know better? How can we treat the unlovable? Well, what we need to do is, in those circumstances, we need to look at how our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ responds to someone who does all these terrible things to him. Here in the upper room, we see the unconditional love of our Lord for all people and how he responds to his true love being scorned and rejected. And as his followers today, we need to look, we need to learn, and put it into practice ourselves when we find ourselves facing similar situations. These hours that our Lord spent in the upper room with his disciples are very important moments that teach us so many different things. Jesus is preparing his disciples for a great transition. They're about to move from being his disciples to becoming his apostles, the men entrusted with the establishment of the church once he has died, been raised again, and ascended into glory. These are last-minute instructions to them. And he takes a lot of time looking at what true love really looks like. He spends quite a bit of time explaining the inner workings of the Trinity, how the Father and Son relate to each other, and the role of the Holy Spirit. But before we get down to that nitty-gritty, before we get down to the serious teaching, there's a problem that's got to be sorted out. There's an elephant in the room that needs to be uncovered and exposed. It cannot just be left, because if it's just ignored and the things happen that Jesus know are about to happen, the disciples could get confused, they could end up scattering. Jesus needs them to know that this is all going to be part of the plan. He needs them to hold together until the day that he comes back to the life, to the day that he's resurrected, till he appears with them, and then until the day that they are filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they're sent out into the world as Christ's ambassadors. And as ambassadors, when they're sent out, It would just be like an ambassador today. If you're an ambassador to a nation, you are received as the monarch, as it were, or the government of that nation, and your word is the word of the people who have sent you. When the disciples are sent out as apostles, it will be exactly the same for them. If someone receives the apostles, then it will be, and this is to the message, it will be just like receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. But before they get to that point, they've got to stay together as a unit, especially during the time that Christ's body is lying in the grave. Which means they've got to know that everything that is about to happen in the next few hours and days is all occurring according to God's sovereign plan. Now, I'm sure that many of us have been in that terrible situation where you've got to tell a person something unexpected. You've got to give them some bad news. Maybe you go up to them and say, you know, please sit down, I've got something to tell you. And then after that comes a very difficult conversation. Well, this is the kind of situation that Jesus is in. He's got to share with his disciples some bad news and something that is very painful. One of the trusted inner 12 disciples, one of the ones who has made great sacrifices to follow Jesus, who has witnessed firsthand the miracles, who has walked along the road with our Saviour and talked directly to him, who knows Jesus face to face, this person is a traitor. This person has scorned and rejected the true love that Christ has offered. And even though this is part of God's salvation plan, as Jesus makes very clear by quoting from Psalm 41 verse 9, the pain and the betrayal is all very real. And this kind of behavior is one of the worst things that can happen to anyone. At some point, I'm sure all of us have been in the position where someone that we love and trust has turned around and stabbed us in the back. That pain comes suddenly and unexpectedly, and we're just not prepared for it. We're all used to getting blows and knocks from people who are strangers, maybe from colleagues who are in competition with us, or neighbours who don't like us. But it's that stab in the back from someone that you trust that always cuts the deepest. It heals very slowly and leaves behind a bitter scar. Well, when confronted with this terrible news, the disciples' first reaction is complete and utter disbelief. They just can't believe that one of them is going to betray their Lord. And then straight away afterwards, there comes this burning desire within them to know who it's going to be. At that moment, you can only imagine what they're thinking. Their thoughts will be rushing around their minds. And maybe they're thinking, I hope it's not me. I hope I'm not the one who's going to betray him. Maybe they were thinking of some sort of scenario where one of them would accidentally get Christ into trouble. Quite early on in the Lord's ministry, we see recorded that at least one time, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they looked at what Jesus' disciples were doing, and they were not keeping all the nitty-gritty points that the Pharisees had added to the law. Therefore, they turned on Jesus and started telling him off. Maybe they're thinking something like that's going to happen here in Jerusalem, and we're going to accidentally betray our Lord and Master. But no, it's worse than this. This is a deliberate, pre-calculated betrayal. We learn from Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, verses 1 to 6, that at this point, Judas had already met with the chief priests to discuss how he could hand Christ over in secret during the festival. The events were already in motion. For us today, as we think about this, it leads to a couple of application points. One of them is very helpful and reassuring, but the other one is something that we don't like to talk about. So let's talk about that one first. And it's a simple fact that not everyone in the church is a true believer. Coming along to church does not make you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we think about this, we need to throw in a huge disclaimer. Because we know that in churches, sometimes people don't get on. Sometimes people misunderstand each other. Sometimes people make mistakes. Christians are sinners who are saved by grace. And we're all involved in spiritual warfare. And the enemy loves to use believers to destroy a church. You know, he gets some Christians and he makes sure that they've got the wrong ideas and then they go in the wrong direction and a church is ripped apart and the enemy is happy about that. As we look at this, we need to remember that division in the church is not always because one side is an unbeliever and the other side is a believer. Sadly, sometimes genuine believers do fall out over things. More often than not, things that aren't particularly important. I once witnessed a huge discussion and argument in a church about the colour of the curtains. We do sometimes get a bee in our bonnet about things that aren't important. What we're talking about here, though, is something different. We're talking about a Judas in the camp. Not everyone who comes along to a church is a true believer. And this has been recognised for a long time. Since the days of the Reformation, many church leaders have been concerned about having a church that is just made up of true believers. So, with Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other people of the Reformation, they realized that the church has lost the gospel and they start preaching the truth to people in the hope that people would be saved and eventually the whole community would be made up of believers. Now, in those days, everyone went to church, so everyone was coming into the churches every week. And they were really struggling with that, and some people realized that it was never going to work, so they started making breakaway sects. So you got groups like the Anabaptists, who went well off the rails, but their desire was to have that pure community. If we fast forward 100 years and move to the Puritan era, the whole Puritan movement is about purifying the church so that its doctrine is clear and its teaching is clear. But even so, the established church remained a mixed community, and you start getting people like the Independents breaking away and the Baptists being formed. And their desire is to have a congregation which is made up just of believers. This is a problem that's gone on down through the centuries, where we see that the church has some unbelievers in alongside true believers. And it's not going to be any different until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returned. The church will always be a mixture of believers and unbelievers. But I think some churches contain mostly unbelievers. I know in one of the local fraternals, I've talked to a minister who's just moved out the area, but he was ministering here, and he said, I've got a church of 100 people, and I've got four Christians. Me, my wife, the curate, and his wife. And he didn't think anyone else in that church was a believer when he started. Praise the Lord that he saw some conversions. While there's other churches where the majority of people are true and genuine believers. So we've got this spectrum, these churches, which are made up of unbelievers and believers mixed together. And this does generate a problem, because someone who is a regular person who comes along to church nearly every week, who has done all their lives, they're usually absolutely certain, they're 100% sure that they are, according to their own understanding, saved. So they're self-deluded. They don't realize where they actually stand. But there are some telltale signs. Often these people are not particularly happy with the church being run the way that it is. They're not particularly keen, or they care much about the sharing of the gospel message. They never seem to attend prayer meetings, and they don't see any point in Bible studies and digging down into God's word to learn more about God. Which is shocking, really, because the reason that we're saved is so that we can be adopted into God's family, have a relationship with him, and get to know him better. So we're saved in order to get to know God better and to praise and worship his name. And yet these people have got no interest in that. They just want a shallow, superficial faith. Instead, their focus may be on how a service makes them feel. Does it make them feel good about themselves? Do they find the music gives them a buzz? Is it all very entertaining? And they may say to the minister, If you make the service a little bit less serious and a little bit more fun, then I'll start bringing my friends along. But whatever you do, don't challenge them in anything. Now, as I think about this, and as I say this, I know I'm saying, what I'm saying is, I'm not saying that church leadership is above accountability and being questioned or anything like that, because we do make mistakes, and we do need to be told when we make mistakes, preferably in a kind way. What I'm talking about is someone in the church who may be a member in good standings, who wants to deny the fundamentals and the foundations of what it means to be a Christian and move the church in a direction where the truth of God's word becomes hidden. And often the church will become a very exciting place to be. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are sinners who have made terrible mistakes, we are people who have rejected God, and if we stay in that way, we're going to go to an eternity in hell. That is not mentioned. But instead there'll be a focus on the love of God. And the love of God is wonderful. God has seen our situation. He wants to save people, so he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our substitute, to take the punishment in our place. And now every person who puts their faith in him and repents of their sin will be forgiven. And that repentance is an acknowledgement that we've done things wrong, that we have made mistakes, and that we cannot save ourselves. And it's reaching out for help. And it's combined with that turning away from the old way of living, from that way that upset God, that disgusted God, and trying to live in the way that he wants. That's what true repentance is. And that message won't be talked about so much, because repentance implies that the person is guilty, and we don't want to make people feel bad. Therefore, there'll be a focus upon how God loves everyone and how everyone is a Christian if they come along to church. We don't want to be that sort of a church at all. And when people are acting like that within a congregation, they're actually working against the kingdom of God. But they're often oblivious to what they're doing. They may be thinking about, oh, the future of the church, and we need to get some young people in. So we've got to tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. For these people, their actions make sense to them. Just like I have no doubt that Judas Iscariot thought he was doing the right thing when he agreed to betray Jesus. But that feeling didn't last for long, because we know that he later deeply regretted it and ended up committing suicide. Within the church, when people are like this, they are convinced that they are believers. And that means that they're often very hard-hearted. So when they do hear the truth of the gospel, they think it's for the person sitting next to them. We need to pray that if there are such people in our midst, that the Lord would, in his mercy, soften their hearts, open their eyes, before they end up trying to do damage to the Lord's kingdom, trying to lead the church in a different direction. That's the hard lesson from Judas Iscariot. Remember, Judas Iscariot knew Jesus far better than we possibly did. He saw all those things and still rejected him. There is a positive point to this. Every cloud has a silver lining, doesn't it? If you are a person who has ever been stabbed in the back by someone that you trusted, if you are someone who has still got that septic wound, who has still got that painful scar, we can take it to Jesus. He knows exactly what it's like. He has been there. He has felt the wounds. He has got the scar. I'm sure this is one of the blows that happened during that period of time that really hurts. The cross is coming, but the betrayal is there beforehand. Jesus has been through it. If we feel that way, we can come to him in prayer. We can explain the situation, and he will support and care for us and help us on the long road to recovery. That's what we're called to do. When we face these situations, we're called to turn to Jesus. We're called to ask for help. We're called to place these things at his feet. And then also, we're to look at how Christ responds to the situation, and then we are to copy him. As believers, we are people whom the Holy Spirit is working in so that we are conformed to the image of Christ. So we should look to Christ for our guide in these difficult situations. So as we come back to John 13, let's just think about what Jesus is doing. So we've got this scenario where Jesus has just revealed the traitor in their midst. They're trying to work out who it is. And Peter is getting John to whisper in Christ's ear to reveal just who it is. And if that had happened in the way that Peter wished, the evening would have been very different. We like Peter, don't we? He's a man who's a lot like us. He's a man of action. He's a man who often acts without thinking. Just think what Peter's going to do this evening. Before the night is over, he's going to swing a sword at a guy's head and cut his ear off. And then, when he follows Jesus to the place where he's been questioned, what happens? A young girl comes up to him and he just completely caves in and denies he even knows Christ. Peter is a man of incredible extremes. What do you think would have happened if Peter found out that Judas was the traitor in the upper room? Do you think Peter would have taken action to try and prevent the arrest? Maybe to punish Judas? I think he quite possibly could have at that point. Which is why I think Judas was sent out by our Lord straight away. Anyway, Jesus reveals the identity of his betrayer with one last act of love. And this is what we need to take away from this. If anything, this is a crossroads, a turning point, the last possible chance for Judas. Because Christ is giving Judas an opportunity to pull back from the brink. In those days, whenever you had special meals, there would be a host, who in this case is, of course, Jesus, who would honour people who were special gifts by giving them a portion of food. This is not just passing the bread around everyone. When Jesus gives Judas that portion of food, he's honouring him. And he's making him feel special. No doubt Jesus looked Judas straight in the eye as he did it, as he handed the food over. And notice there's no record of him sharing a portion of this meal with the other disciples. Later on in the meal, the Lord will instigate the Lord's Supper. But at this point, it's a special highlighting of Judas. Christ is showing Judas incredible love. How does he respond? Judas scorns the true love that Christ offers. How can he scorn such incredible love? We don't know. But in that moment, when the hand of forgiveness and fellowship is extended, Judas turns away and surrenders himself to the dark. His heart becomes hard and Satan steps in to take possession. Evil is at work in the depths of the night. In many ways, Sir Judas is a model of every person who rejects the gospel message. Judas knew Jesus, he'd witnessed the miracles, yet he did not believe. And that's a warning to people today. Whenever you go out on the streets to talk to people about Christ, there's always someone who says, if I saw a miracle today, if my prayers were answered, I would believe. But Judas saw all the miracles. He saw Jesus face to face and he didn't. Witnessing miracles, witnessing answered prayer, does not automatically generate saving faith. Sometimes in his mercy, it will help, but it's not a guarantee. So anyone who's saying, I need to see a miracle before I believe, even if they see a miracle, odds are on that they're not going to believe. We need to be praying for people to have soft hearts so that the gospel message strikes home rather than, you know, God proves himself to these people before they give him the time of day. So we do need to learn that lesson from Judas as well. Judas had been cared for, he had been taught by Christ. He had received the love of God in a way that most of us would be envious. How many of us would have liked to have been part of the disciples' band? Yet, he rejected him. Today, when people reject the gospel message, they are continuing to stab Christ in the back. We have to remember what God has done for each and every person. And this is the area of doctrine known as common grace. There's certain things which God does for all people. They're expressions of his love to all people. And they're applied to everyone. So God has given each person life. The fact that we're living and breathing is a sign of God's love in a person's life. People have been blessed with families. They've been blessed with prosperity. Today we live in a peaceful country. And life is quite easy for most people living in the UK today. We know that some people struggle. And, you know, people who are struggling, they're in a place where there's a benefit system. And then underneath the benefit system, there's things like the food bank, which provide for people who fall through the cracks. Help is available, even for the poorest of the poor in our land. Imagine what it's like if you lived in India, where you didn't have that help, where there wasn't that support, where if you were born into a certain caste, that would be it. You would be consigned to a certain sort of life for the rest of your days. We are really blessed in this nation. Just turning on the tap and having clean water is a blessing. Anyone who's been to the developing world will recognize that. We are blessed in so many ways in this land, and God is the one who has decided that we would be born and live in these times in this country. God has been good to each one of us and each person that we see. So, when then people then hear the gospel message, which highlights the fact that they are rebels against God, but then offers a solution, how do they respond? Well, often they don't believe it. They say, nope, that's not me. I'm not a sinner. How dare you make me feel so bad? Or they may say, God doesn't exist at all. Everything's come about by accident. And then they're full of pride with what they've achieved themselves. Or they come up with the idea, if God does exist, he would let me into heaven because I'm such a nice person and he's such a kind guy. Or someone else may say, I enjoy my sin far too much. I'm never going to let it go. And I can't believe God keeps a record and will hold me to account. This is how people treat God today. This is how people treat our Saviour today. The one from whom they have received every good gift that they have. All of these people continue to stab God in the back. Yet despite this, God continues to show unconditional love to people. That's that common grace that he shows. Life, water, food, shelter, all of them are gifts from God to people who scorn the true love that he offers. Well, as we go back to the upper room, now that the traitor has been exposed, the final decision has been made, you can hear Jesus saying with a sigh of relief, as it were, get on with it then. And Judas heads out. Yet despite all this, the disciples remain confused. Judas was the keeper of the money bags, so he was above suspicion. So instead they thought that he had been sent to give out money to the poor who were gathered at the temple gates on Passover night, or to get some last minute supplies because there was the Passover, and then that started a whole week of celebrations. So it could be that he was sent out to get something for the following week. But as Judas goes out into the night and darkness reigns, the air is cleared in the upper room, and Jesus is now able to talk freely and openly about what is going to happen. For the disciples, this will mean learning some wonderful things. For our Saviour, he's now in the home stretch of his mission on earth. We always have to remember that Jesus came here with a purpose. He was sent to be obedient to his Father's will, which meant living a perfect life and then going to the cross. And as Jesus dies on the cross, something new, wonderful, and very profound is revealed about God. About how his love is so great and deep that he will take the punishment for those who reject and rebel against him, for those who have got faith. On the cross, we see God's love and mercy meeting his holiness and righteous anger at sin. Sin is really punished as our Saviour dies as our substitute. And the end result of this is forgiveness for those who believe and, of course, glory for God. As God's nature and character is further revealed, so his creation is given more reasons to worship him and glorify his name. And as God the Father is glorified, so is Christ his Son, as he lovingly carries out his Father's will to save those whom he has chosen. Which means God is using these terrible events, this betrayal that Judas is working out, this sin, a sin which Jesus describes as a greater sin in John 19, verse 11. God is using these events for good, for our salvation. And this dreadful sequence of events just reveals how deep and unconditional Christ's true love for his people really is. And that's something else for us to remember. How often do you stop and remember that Christ loves you so much that he gave his life for you? When we look at Christ, we see what true love really looks like. A love which provides opportunities for people to turn around right up until that final moment. And a love that's willing to give everything for other people. As believers, we are called to imitate this love in the way that we treat each other. We are to love one another in the way that Christ has loved us. And God willing, we'll be looking at that passage next week. For us right now, these verses encourage us to make sure that we show the love of God to all the people around us. It doesn't matter if they reject our message. It doesn't matter if they stab us in the back. We need to be people who continue to offer the gospel, who continue to serve others, who continue to show God's love to others as we offer them help where they need it. And in our lives, we should spend more time thinking about the love of Christ for us, because his love is wonderful, it is deep, it is profound. There's no end to his love. So we need to dig into it and understand it. And as we look more at the love of Christ, we get to see what true love really looks like. Amen.